1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 and 15. We return now to 1 Thessalonians after 2 Sundays away. This is the 15th message from this book. We are at verse 14 of chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, which we looked at last time. There the Apostle Paul identified the responsibilities of members toward their leaders, that they are to appreciate and to esteem their leaders. And we really enjoyed those two verses, didn't we? And then in verses 14 and 15, now he talks about the responsibility of members to each other. And the framework for what he has to say is the idea that the church is the family of God. And so as we begin in verse 14, he says, "And we urge you, brethren." 6 times in this chapter, he will refer to mutual church members as brethren. And this follows the 5 times that he identified them as brethren, or what we would call brothers and sisters, in chapter 4. So in these 2 chapters, there are 9 references to Christians as brethren. And then in verse 5, again in this chapter, he calls them sons. That is, again, implying that as believers, we're part of a family. We have a mutual father. We are brothers and sisters of each other. We are members of the household of God. And so if you keep that in mind, that really provides the assumption or the framework for the whole chapter and its exhortations. That is the ideal of the family. We are members of the family, and because we are, therefore we are accountable to each other and responsible for each other, and we love each other and care for each other, and we're involved in each other's lives. In fact, you could gauge quickly your own relationship to the church by asking yourself whether or not you see it as a family. Or is it for you an organization to which you occasionally pay dues? Or for you, is it a voluntary society and you come and go as you wish? Or for you, is this a public lecture and you are able to slip in and slip out as you wish? We want all of the above to continue to come and to continue attend and enjoy the services of the church. If for you it's just an organization or a voluntary society or a public lecture, as far as coming, that's fine. But in doing so, you need to understand that you're not enjoying the fullness or the richness of what the church is meant to be. It's meant to be a family. Others are to know you and to love you and to care for you, and you likewise are to know and to love and to care for others. And it's that ideal to which the apostle is appealing as he outlines our responsibilities for each other as members of the body of Christ. So let's look at these 2 verses and see the various admonitions of the apostle. There are actually 5 of them, which we will want to look at together. Verse 14 again. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." That's number one. The word unruly is translated idle in the New International Version and in the English Standard Version. It would be used of a soldier who refused to keep in the ranks. It's also used of someone who refuses to follow the rules. It's used of somebody who is disorderly or unruly or fails to conform to the requirements of an organization. In particular, it has in mind those who are refusing to work, and so they are living disorderly or unruly or idle lives by refusing to fall into the requirements of work, of labor, of supporting oneself. In other words, their lives are disorganized and unruly enough that they're not working and supplying their families with the income that is necessary in order to survive. And so he says, in my version, admonish them or warn them in the NIV. In other words, nonconformity, unruliness, is not a Christian virtue. We have an ethic there out there in the world today that I think might dispute with that. We have tended to make an ideal today of the person that is laid back, the person that just wants to take it easy, that's mellow, that wants to chill and is cool. We also have made something of an ideal of nonconformity. I've cited this example before, but I remember a number of years ago I went to a college football game, and there was a group of about 25 young men who were, you know, young teenage boys who were all sitting in the section right below me, and every single one of them had a baseball cap on. And no two of them were wearing the cap in the same way. One had it forward, one had it forward with the bill up, one had backwards, backwards with the bill up, one had two bills down, two bills forward, one forward, one side. It was amazing. And I came to realize at that moment that in the name of nonconformity, I have before me a beautiful example of conformity. It's conforming to nonconformity. In other words, we've gotten to the point where now we conform to nonconformity. Nonconformity has become such an ideal in our civilization that we all feel the obligation to be nonconformists. In other words, we all conform to the ideal of nonconformity. There's a certain irony in that, is there not? And yet what the Apostle Paul is citing here is the responsibility to bring order into your life. To not lead an unruly life like the soldier who won't keep ranks, like the person who won't keep the rules. The problem, you see, is if you're going to live life, you're going to have to conform. You're going to have to keep within the framework of the organization. For example, a family. There's a meal time. There are times when the family does things, and that requires a certain amount of conformity. You can't just do what you want when you want. There are times when the family together does some things, and that requires conformity. You want to go to school, you got to conform to the time that the school opens. When class begins, you want to be a part of a work crew. You want to have a job, then you got to be there when the bell rings. When the whistle blows, you have to be there, and you have to work during those hours. There are standards to which you must conform if you're going to work, if you're going to be a part of a team, if you're going to be part of an orchestra or a band or a family or a school. There's a certain amount of conformity that is necessary. You want to be a part of a church? Well, there's times we have services. There are times, particularly in today's order of service, there are times when the congregation responds. We can't just have people responding all different times during the service, saying whatever they feel at the moment that they feel it. All things are to be done, says the Apostle Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, decently and in what? Order. Wonderful Presbyterian verse. Decently and in order. There is order about life. Just turn the page to 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12, as the Apostle Paul applies this general principle of orderly and disciplined lives to the problem of work, or to the example, the specific occasion of work. Chapter 3, verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians, he says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." There was a tradition, there was teaching. There were expectations about behavior, and they were keeping to them. They were unruly. They were nonconformists. He's saying that's not to be. But continue to follow his line of thought. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship. We kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, that is, to their support as the preachers, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this instruction: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading what? An undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." You see, there was no order in their life. There was no discipline in their life, and they weren't working. And so what were they doing? They were running about here and there because they had the time to run about here and there, stirring up trouble as busybodies. "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread." Work. Admonish the unruly. These are responsibilities that we have for each other. This is not the leadership that's to do this. These are the people. Is there somebody out there who's unruly and undisciplined? Well, we're to care for that person. And we're to admonish them and encourage them to work. Work is a virtue. to fail to work is unvirtuous as far as the Christian religion is concerned. Work is a virtue. Work is a good thing. 6 days shall you labor. We're to work. There's to be order in our lives, intention and discipline. Next, he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Looking back at our text again, admonish the unruly and encourage the faint-hearted. In the NIV, it's the timid or the discouraged. Those who on this occasion were perhaps saddened by the death of a loved one or fearful of persecution or worried about the hereafter. Well, they're not to be admonished. They're to be encouraged. It's sometimes said that the gospel comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. I think that that's right. So it applies to different people in different ways. If you are overly comfortable about yourself, you'll probably find that the gospel afflicts you and challenges you and admonishes you. And if you are afflicted, you'll probably find, well, this is very comforting to hear. Well, what kind of things do we have to say to people who are afflicted and who are troubled? What can we say to them? What do we have? Well, we have any number of gospel certainties, don't we? We have from Romans 8. The Apostle Paul says, the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. The person that's being persecuted, that's a very comforting thing to hear. How about somebody who's mourning over the loss of a loved one who has died in the Lord and they're grieving their departure? Well, you could just turn to chapter 4, verse 17 of this book, where he says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's very comforting. We will be together. There will be a reunion. One day we will see each other again and we will enjoy each other's presence one day. It's not this day, but that day is coming. And by saying so and reminding each other of these things, well, those who are faint hearted will be encouraged and strengthened. What about those who are doubting their salvation? Well, you might turn to Romans 5:1, where the Apostle Paul promises that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Or Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's going to comfort somebody who's worrying about whether or not their souls are lost. If they have faith in Christ, they know there's no longer any condemnation. They have peace with God. What about those who are questioning what comes next in the hereafter? You could turn to Revelation chapter 21 and show them there the Apostle John's picture of the hereafter as a place in which there's no more suffering and no more pain and no more sorrow. And he leaves us there with that beautiful image of Christ himself drying our tears. Now, who's to do this? Is this for the preachers to do? No, he's talking about you, brethren. You see the way it started in verse 14? And we urge you, brethren, admonish. We urge you, brethren, encourage. His expectation is this is the way, as members of the family, that we're going to talk to each other. We're going to be aware of each other. We're going to know who's idle, and we're going to know who's faint-hearted and weak and timid. So the next one is help the weak. Looking again at verse 14, the next clause, help the weak. He could be speaking of the spiritually weak. He could also be speaking of those who were social inferiors. God has chosen the weak things of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:26. So sometimes weakness indicates those who were lower on the social ladder. Sometimes it indicates those who were spiritually immature and weak. Regardless, he says, help them. Literally, that means to hold on to or cling to put your arm around them and support them. Those who are weak, whether socially or spiritually, are not to be despised. We're not to show contempt for them or act in a condescending way with respect to them. We're not to ignore them or to avoid them. As the Apostle Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who regards you as superior? Why would you act superior toward another person? Why would you be arrogant toward them? Why would you act with condescension? Who regards you as superior? What do you have, whether it's wealth or talent or social status or spiritual maturity? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you take credit for it? If it is a gift of God, then why would you boast about it? So don't despise, but do take an interest in the weak. Do pay attention to them. Do lend a hand to them. There should be no place for snobbery in the Christian community. And here's a test that we can apply to ourselves. We can ask ourselves, are there people in my life that I care about who are able to do nothing for me? Or to put it better, what is my outlook toward those who have nothing to offer to me? That's really the test. I can gain no benefit from knowing them. It doesn't increase my prestige. They don't have wealth that they might share with me. They don't give me a positive social interaction. I enjoy their company. What is my attitude toward those who have nothing, who don't have anything that they are able to offer to me? That will give me an indication of my own outlook on the weak. And the apostles hear his admonition that we help the weak. Then fourth, he says, be patient with all men at the end of verse 4. Be patient. The word in Greek for patience is actually a compound word. And William Tyndale, when he was translating the Bible into the English, one of the earliest English translations, created a new English word, long-suffering. He coined that term using the two Greek compounds, long and suffer, to suffer long. We translate it today to be patient. What is it to be patient? It means to suffer long with an individual, to be tolerant of that individual, to put up with their shortcomings as opposed to being short and short-tempered and irritable and impatient with those who are unruly and faint-hearted and weak. And with all, he says, with all people. Here's a secret that he's really letting us in on here. The saints can be difficult. The members of the church, the people of God, they can be demanding. They can be disappointing. They can be argumentative. They can be rude. And he recognizes this. He recognizes that and he says, look, be patient. Be patient with all men. Those who are outside the church, those who are inside the church. And we're not to respond to the difficult people in our lives by church hopping, by erupting with anger, by storming off, or by shunning and ignoring them ever hereafter. He says, no, be patient. Overlook their slights. Give them the benefit of the doubt. See them as fellow sinners and be willing to suffer long with them. Then fifth, he says, seek after that which is good. In chapter 15, he says that in this way. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. So he says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men, and seek after that which is good. Never repay evil for evil or wrong for wrong, as it is said, as it is translated in the NIV. You can see here that the Apostle Paul is not a utopian when it comes to the church. He doesn't think the church is a perfect place with perfect people. He's saying, in effect, look, you're going to be wrong. You're going to have to be patient with certain people. You're going to be treated poorly, badly. You're going to be wronged by people within the church. That's going to happen to you. You will experience that in the church. See, he's not a utopian about it. He doesn't think that from the time you join the church, you become perfect and everyone else becomes perfect. And we have a little perfect society here where everybody always does and says what is right. No, he recognizes you're going to be wrong. How are you going to respond to those times when you're wrong, when somebody speaks to you wrong or makes a judgment about you wrong or treats you wrong or slights you or you're the victim of some injustice? Now what are you to do? He says in verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. In Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, the Apostle Paul there takes up the same subject. And he says, overcome evil with good. Jesus says, look, You turn the other cheek. You walk the extra mile. You give the coat off of your back. You love your enemy. You do good to those who despitefully use you. You pray for your enemy. So don't repay evil for evil, wrong for wrong. I think it especially helps to have a bad memory. I think it helps also to be slightly socially oblivious so that you don't even notice when people are wronging you. And then when you do notice, your memory is so bad that you forget. I sometimes have to ask, tell me again why we're mad about that or them. Or as you grow older, I hear, not that I'm growing older, but I hear that that becomes a problem for people. And that can be a blessing. That can be a gracious gift of God that our memories are weak and we can't remember these things any longer. They just passed out of our view. But he says not just that we should forget about it or overlook it. He says that we should always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. No paybacks, no retaliation. Instead, I should be asking about that person who has committed the wrong. How can I help this person? How can I love them? How can I care for them? How can I be an edifying and sanctifying influence in their life? What we see in this passage from top to bottom, these two verses, is a very high level of mutual accountability. We are aware of each other. We are interested in each other. We are concerned for each other. We are responsible for each other. We're not just slipping in and out of church. We are not trying to remain anonymous. We are known and we are involved. That's obviously the picture that he has here. Why? Because we're a family. And we're to be accountable to each other and aware of each other and interested in each other. Why? Not so that we can supply fuel for our gossip, but so that we'll become better disciples of Christ. In other words, if I'm to grow as a Christian, I need to know that that doesn't happen in a vacuum. That doesn't happen automatically. That doesn't happen just because I hope that it does or because I'm spending a lot of time in my prayer closet. No, it doesn't happen automatically or accidentally, and it doesn't happen isolated away from other people. Growth in Christ takes place in a context. And the context that's indicated here in verses 14 and 15 is the church, a healthy church, where we are mutually accountable and responsible and concerned, so that we are able to admonish each other, and we're able to urge each other, and we're able to encourage each other, and we're able to help each other, and we're able to be patient with each other, and we're able to do good to each other. And deprived of that, then I'm going to languish spiritually. I'm not going to grow as I would. I'm going to remain faint-hearted and remain weak and remain the subject of the patience of the others. And I'm going to be one who is wronging the others rather than doing good on their behalf. And I'm going to be one of those undisciplined and unruly persons because I'm not benefiting from the admonitions and the encouragements and the helps that are supplied by the other members of the body of Christ. Christian growth takes place in a context. And as important as the prayer closet is, that's not the context. It's the church. It's the church in which there are a variety of individuals operating at different levels of maturity from a variety of backgrounds, of a variety of races, male and female, Greek and Jew, slave and free, as it were. We're a diversified group united by our confession and service of the Lord Jesus the Christ. That we are connected to each other by covenant. We are connected to him by covenant. We are members of the family, members of his household. And so we're brothers and sisters. That means that we care for each other like people do in healthy families. A healthy church resembles a healthy family, where we love each other and we care for each other and we bear one another's burdens and we know about each other. And so we're able to admonish each other and encourage each other and help each other. And we're patient with each other and we're doing good on behalf of each other and righting the wrongs that we commit against each other, not church hopping away to some other place. and not just turning our backs on others. And I'm not saying these things because I think it's a particular problem here. I'm just saying it as a preemptive strike so that it doesn't become a problem, so that I don't allow my own outlook and thinking to be affected by worldly and idiosyncratic concerns. I need to understand that I need the church. I need you. We need each other. What do we need? We need our admonitions. Not just the preacher's admonitions, each other's admonitions, each other's encouragement, each other's help, each other's patience, each other's righting of wrongs, and each other's doing of good. We need that from each other. We won't survive without that from each other. And I need to be sufficiently committed to the members of the church that I'm able to do those things. I can't be standing on the sidelines looking in. I can't stand back there at the door and slip out and run away. I need to be involved in a place at a level so that I am able to admonish and encourage and help and be patient and right the wrongs and do the good that is necessary for Christian growth and for the church to be a healthy place where we're caring for each other and we're loving each other and we're bearing each other's burdens. I can't allow myself to check out or withdraw or grow aloof. And what's at stake here? Well, Jesus said that the world would know that we're his disciples by our love for each other. In other words, we are our brother's keepers. The answer Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is, yes, we're brothers and we're looking out for each other and keeping up with each other and caring for each other, mutually responsible and mutually dependent, that the world might know that we are Christ's disciples. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might fulfill these high ideals, be they given for a flawed and even corrupt church. And oh, that we might do our part. In Jesus' name, amen.